Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to begin a short Christmas series over the next 5 weeks, Lord willing, in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. And we're going to look at the promise of a Savior, and we're going to look at God's promise to send the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we live 2,000 years removed on the other side of the first coming of Christ. And for most of us, we should anticipate His second coming, and we do. But often, we should look back, and we should remember, and we should reflect on what it was like to long for the coming of the Savior, to long for the Prince of Peace that was promised so long ago. And that's what we're going to do in the next few weeks with Matthew 1 and 2. Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment, but it really gives us the family tree, the family history of who the Lord Jesus is. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read Matthew 1, 1 through 5 together. The gospel according to Matthew says this in verse 1, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse." Father, we pray you would give us understanding and guidance by your Spirit to understand the truths of your word. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at, over the next few weeks in this series, the genealogy of Jesus. Maybe you've never had someone preach the genealogy of Jesus. I've never preached the genealogy of Jesus, but it's important for us because we need to know who Jesus is. Each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, begin differently. Mark begins with the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Right out of the gate, here is Jesus and here is what he's come to do. Luke, it begins with the promises of the coming of Christ and his cousin John the Baptist, his forerunner, the one that would make the way, prepare the way of the coming of the Lord. And you could see the promises from the angels and the fulfillment of that. The Gospel of John begins in eternity past that the Lord, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word, Jesus Christ, that has always been, was with the Father in eternity. But Matthew begins differently. Matthew begins with a family tree, a family history, and there's reasons for this. Matthew is writing to a group of Jewish people, and he's trying for them to understand and help them to see that Jesus is the true Messiah. He is the one that had come to fulfill the promises long ago to Abraham and to David and to many others. And so for us, we read this and we think we do not know who half of these people are or more than that. But in each name, there's a promise of the faithfulness of God. There's a promise that God has made a promise and he has made good with his promises. He has fulfilled them. And so this morning, we're going to look at this. We're going to look at this in three parts. In the first part, in verse 1, we're going to see God's promise of a Savior. Verse 1, it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Each of those titles are significant. That Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. But Matthew begins even before that. He says, this is the record of the genealogy. Literally translated, it would be the book of the Genesis. He's trying to show us the beginning of who Jesus is. Where did he come from? We know that he came from the glories of heaven, but he was born in the family line of those long before him. which would begin with Abraham. And so Matthew wants us to see that Jesus did not just appear and have no connection with anybody, but he comes from a family that God raised up, a family that God raised up to bless the nations, that there would be one that would come from that family, from the line of Abraham, that would be Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we see this. We see that Jesus is called the Messiah. We will look at that more specifically in a couple of weeks. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Jesus as the son of David, the king who sits on his throne. But this morning, we're going to focus on that phrase, the son of Abraham. What does it mean for Jesus to be the son of Abraham? What does it mean for Jesus to come from the line of Abraham? Well, we see this as a promise, but then we see, secondly, in verse 2, God's promise to Abraham. Let's look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. In order for us to understand the significance of that one verse, we've got to turn back to the book of Genesis. And we're going to turn back there for a time this morning. So if you want to turn back to Genesis, we'll begin in actually chapter 3 for us to understand the significance of the coming of Christ. Genesis 1 and 2 is the story of God creating the world and the universe. God creating everything out of nothing, setting everything on its course and its history, and giving purpose to everything. He created man and woman in his own image. And he called them to live in submission to him in the Garden of Eden. And gave them a task to work the garden, to till the garden, to worship and to serve him while they were there. And he gave them a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin covering." It's a familiar story, but it's a story that shows us and tells us the significance of why it is the Lord Jesus Christ had to come. It's because of the fall. It's because sin entered into the world. We know that Satan, who was created as an angel of light, was later turned by his own sin and temptation. He turned and rebelled against the Lord of all the universe. And now he is here in the garden in the form of a snake, being crafty and sneaky and tempting Adam and Eve. And he tempts them. And it works. And they eat of the tree that was of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not supposed to. And in that moment, that relationship with God was broken. The image of God in them was destroyed because of their sin. And thus, every person and generation born after Adam and Eve feels the effects of that fallen nature. You and I, we are born with a dead nature, spiritually dead, depraved because of sin. And we need one who was born to save us, and that would be Christ. And God, here in Genesis chapter 3, so long ago, makes that gospel promise. Look down in verse 14 and 15. He speaks to Adam and Eve, and he says, "What have you done? What has happened?" And Adam looks and says, "The woman that you gave me gave this to eat." And he looks at her and says, "What have you done?" And she says, "Well, it was the serpent." In verse 14, it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and your own dust, and at dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Here's a gospel promise, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So long ago, even in the midst of a dark day for humanity, where the fall of man happened, God made a promise that this was not going to be the way it would always be. That there would be one that would come from the seed of the woman, and we know that is Christ Jesus, who would come and he would defeat the work of Satan. 1 John 3, 8 tells us that is why Christ has come into the world, to destroy the works of the devil. And praise be to God for that. But man still feels the effects of the fall at this point. And son after son and daughter after daughter, generation after generation, continue in sin. And then in Genesis chapter 11, God is going to raise one up. Verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And it says, these are the records of the generations. That's the same phrase in Matthew chapter 1 when it speaks about Jesus. These are the records of the generation of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Down to verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, who would later become Sarah. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah. And then notice what verse 30 says. Sarai was barren. She had no child. So we meet all of a sudden this man named Abram, who would later be called Abraham, and his wife Sarai or Sarah. And they have no children. They're unable to conceive. They're unable to have a child. And it says that they left Ur of the Chaldeans and they go to the land of Canaan. And on their journey, it says this, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And then listen to this. "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So God calls Abram out, him and his wife Sarai, or Sarah. And he is 75, and God says, "You're not finished. I have a task for you to do." God is going to use Abraham, and he's going to bless him. And he's going to say, "I'm going to have descendants that are going to come from you." Flip over to Genesis chapter 15. When God makes a promise, he makes good on his promise, but he doesn't always tell us when he will complete it. But he is faithful. And so we find in Genesis chapter 15, God reiterating this promise to Abraham. He says in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Let's stop there for just a moment. In this culture, if you were barren and you could not have a child, you would want to give all of your things and your money and your inheritance to someone, so you would adopt someone. And the servant was Eliezer, and Abraham said, "Well, God, I'm childless. I don't have a child. I don't have an heir like you said, so I will make Eliezer my heir." And then verse 4 it says, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham had faith in the promises of God. But like human beings, there's times of doubt, times of fear, times of struggle. And so in Genesis chapter 16, still barren, Sarah unable to conceive and have a child, Abraham and Sarah come up with their own plot and say, well, let's take the servant, Hagar, and you would sleep with her, and she'll give us a child. And Abraham does this and has the child, Ishmael. But that's not the promised son. That's not the one God had promised. He said, no, there's going to be one that would come from both you and Sarah. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. 24 years after the initial promise, 24 years, God has now going to reveal to him again the plan, what's going to happen. Think about what happens in the span of 24 years. There's a whole lot of life that happens. And you can think about Abraham and his faith, and it would at some points begin to wane because you think, well, I know what God said, but I know my circumstances. I know the present. I know reality. And unfortunately, we begin to doubt God a lot of times. And that's why we have to go back to his word over and over and over to be reminded that God is a faithful God. God is a promise-keeping God. And so it says that he spoke to him. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. He, again, over and over, he's reminding him of what God has planned for Abraham. And not just Abraham, but for the blessing of the nations. He continues. He says, verse 3, Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of the multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant, and listen to this, to be God to you and your descendants after you. What a beautiful promise. God is saying, I'm going to bless the nations. Here's how I'm going to bless the nations. I'm going to be their God. I'm going to be the one that they can rely on, the one in whom they can trust. And so he reminds him, he's saying, I haven't forgotten my promise, Abraham. I'm even changing your name to remind you of the promise. And then he says, look back at verse 6. Kings will come forth from you. We know this to be true. King David, King Solomon, King Rehoboam, all these kings of old. But there is one King of Kings who would come from the line of Abraham, Jesus Christ, our great King, would fulfill this promise in verse 6. Well, God is faithful, and God eventually gave Abraham and Sarah a son named Isaac. And this is a beloved son. This is their only son. This is a son that he loves so much. And then if you are familiar with the story in Genesis chapter 22, if you want to turn there, something happens in the life of Abraham. Abraham has Isaac, and he loves his son. But one day God said, I'm going to test Abraham, and I'm going to test his faith. And he says, I want you to take your son Isaac, I want you to take him up to the mountain where you've offered so many sacrifices before, and I want you to offer your son Isaac to me. So he takes the wood, takes the knife, takes the fire, takes his son Isaac, and they start going up towards the mountain. And Isaac, who has probably been with Abraham in this time before, says, Father, I see the wood and the knife and the fire, but where's the lamb to be offered? And Abraham says, son, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. So they get up to the top of the mountain, and he ties Isaac up, and he takes the knife, and he's about to offer his son. And it says, an angel appears to him, Abraham, Abraham, and he says, here I am. In verse 12, it says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is a picture of the coming of God's only Son, who would be slain and sacrificed for the sins of the world. He would not be saved like Isaac. He would shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He would be the Lamb of God, as John 1:29 says, to take away the sins of the world. And then look at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This language of seed, or a descendant to come from Abraham, the question becomes, who is that? Who is that person? And the Apostle Paul, writing in the book of Galatians, says this: "Now to the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, God does not say 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ." So here, God is promising to Abraham, there's going to be one that would come from your line, from your lineage, that would bless the nations. And God, again, who is a promise-keeping God, is also, he reminds his people of his promises. Isaac, he's going to remind him in Genesis chapter 26, that the same way that I blessed your father and swore to your fathers, your father Abraham, I swear to you that you will have descendants to come from you. Then when Isaac has a son, Jacob, God in Genesis chapter 28 reminds him of that same promise. The way that I was faithful to Abraham and the way that I was faithful to Isaac, now I am faithful to you, Jacob. And then in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob has 12 sons. And at the end of his life, he is going to bless his sons. And in Genesis 49, on his deathbed, he looks to Judah. And he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Why would Jacob say this so long ago in Genesis 49? It's because if you go back, we'll turn back there now to Matthew chapter 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah. Judah's in the family line of Christ. And that promise right there in Genesis 49 was a promise given to remind generation after generation after generation that this is not it, that this is not the end, that sin will not reign forever, that there will be one that would come from Abraham and from Isaac and from Jacob and from Judah, and in each generation after, there would be one that would fulfill the promise to bless the nations with salvation. And that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we look at all that to be reminded that God loves us, one. We need to be reminded of that. But also to be reminded that God is faithful. I say that often because we need to hear it often, that God is faithful. I say it often because we live in a world full of sin and broken relationships, where relationships often there's unfaithfulness. There's broken promises, broken commitments, and yet God is a promise-keeping God. I say that over and over and over because we need to hear that. You might not be able to rely on anybody else in this fallen, broken world, but you can trust in God because he always keeps his promises. And so even here, in the genealogy of Jesus, most of the time, we just skip right through these names, but we can see that there is the faithful hand of God in each of these. And then we've seen God's promise for a Savior in verse 1, God's promise to Abraham in verse 2. And verses 3 through 5, we see God's promise to the nations. So let's look at verse 3 through 5. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Now, we don't always have biblical accounts of each of these people, But the ones that are significant for those reminders, we have those promises. But there's three significant people in these three verses, in verses 3, 4, and 5, that we need to take a look at for just a moment. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And there's about 1,000 years of biblical history throughout Abraham to Ruth. And it's significant because most genealogies during this day would only have records of men that would have that family line. But three women find themselves right in these three verses. And then in verse 8, there's another lady, another woman called Bathsheba. There's four women that make their way into the genealogy of Jesus to remind us that God loves all. He's not just a God for men. He is a God for women as well. But he's also a God not just of the Jews, but of the nations. And we see this because Rahab and Ruth are both Gentiles. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Both of them were enemies of God's people in the Old Testament. You remember Rahab, who was a harlot, who had a house that men would often meet up with in the dark of night. And yet, when God had made a promise to bring his people to the promised land, you had the spies who made their way to Rahab's house to hide out from the enemies. And she hid them on the roof and says, I don't know where they went. I think they went that way. Go check that way. They're over the wall at this point. And she has faith in God. She has faith. She said, I've heard of the works of God and what he has done. And God saved her. And not only saved her, brought her into the covenant community. And not only brought her into the covenant community, but she's in the line of Christ. This woman, who by society standards would be looked down upon. But she is brought in. Ruth, who was a Moabite, who, again, an enemy of God's people in the Old Testament. She was a foreigner. And her at a young age, she lost her husband, and she had no children. And she makes her way back with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And they get back to Bethlehem. And they go, and they live there in poverty. She's gleaning from the fields all the leftovers, and Boaz has a heart for Ruth, marries Ruth, and she's now in the line of Christ. And we can see God's faithful hand in every single situation. God is a God of history. God's providence, God's leading in history, all so that Christ could be born. And we see from all of this that God is a God of the nations, that God is not just the God of the Jews, but of the nations. That is why at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew's pointing this out in chapter 1, and at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. All throughout this gospel, we're reminded that that's the call of God's people, to proclaim the gospel, the good news to those in every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And there's a passage that I often refer to in the book of Revelation because it's a future picture of what will be accomplished in Revelation 7, 9, that people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people will be around the throne of the Lamb, worshiping Christ forever and ever and ever because they have been redeemed by Christ, have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. That's the future. There's a promise. It will happen. And you and I, we get to play a part in it. We get to proclaim the good news to those who are without hope. For many people, this is a season of joy and happiness. For a lot of people, this can be a sad time because of difficulties in life, circumstances in life, reminders of those who have loved ones who have passed away. And there's a world hurting that needs to be reminded of the hope and the peace that Jesus Christ offers, and that he alone offers. Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said, I give you peace, not peace as the world gives you, but peace from God, peace with God, peace that surpasses all understanding. God is a God of the nations. But notice one more thing this morning. In all of this, I've alluded to it already. Jesus does not come from a perfect family tree. Many of you, if you like to research your ancestry and your family history, you can find out and you can start digging things up. And my grandmother gave me a book one time of our family history, and I started reading it, and I thought, this is wonderful. And then you start reading about some of the lives of people, and you think, I wish I did not know that. And it's not as great and glamorous as I thought it was. And if you look at this family line of Jesus, it's not as glamorous as you think that the Son of God, the eternal King of the universe, you would think he would come from a perfect family line, and yet there's a lot of broken, sinful people in need of saving here. That's why in Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us this: therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, though through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but listen to this, he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That is all those who have faith and trust in Christ. Then it says, verse 17, how does Christ do this? Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for their sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The author of Hebrews is reminding us, Christ came from the glories of heaven to take on flesh, to be made like us, to redeem us. He had to be fully God and fully man to fully represent us to God and to save our souls. We are not just forgiven, though we are, but we are transformed and we are made new in Christ for all those who trust in him. And so as we close this morning, as we think about that, this is a call for us to be reminded as we look at as we've looked at the first five verses of this genealogy, reminded of why Christ has come, that God has kept his promises for so many years, and that Christ has come to set us free from the slavery of our sin, to make us new in Christ Jesus. And you may be here this morning and you need to be made new. You may be in the shackles of sin and slavery and addiction and lies and immorality. And you've never confessed those sins to God. You've never trusted in Christ. Here is a promise. Here's a call to trust in the Lord Jesus. As Paul said earlier in 1 Timothy, it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. He came to this world to save you and to save me. And so if you do not know him today, come to him. Run to him. Find mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus. And if you do know him, give him praise today. He is worthy of it. He is deserving of it. In just a moment, we're going to sing a closing hymn. One of my favorites. We don't sing it very often, but I do love this song. It's called Man of Sorrows. It says, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. How did he do it? Verse 2. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We get to worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, because of what he has done. And I pray that we do so in a way that honors and glorifies him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word and your promises. Lord, I thank you that you are a promise-keeping God who is always faithful, who never fails, who is always on time, who has made a way for us to be made right with you. Lord, I pray that if anybody here does not know you this morning, Father, you would save their weary souls. Open their eyes to the truth by your Spirit and by your word. Father, and for those that know you, Lord, I pray that we would each and every day praise you for what you've done for us in Christ, for sealing our pardon with the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And help us to make known this Savior to the world. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.